We're going to read the first seven verses of Proverbs chapter 1, page 984 in the Pew Bibles. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, you tell us in the book of James that if any of us lacks wisdom, he should ask. Well, now as we open this book of wisdom, your word, we do indeed pray that you will give us wisdom to understand the world and how to live as followers of Jesus Christ in it. O Holy Spirit, be gracious to us and open our eyes to see, for we cannot understand without your enabling us to. We are lost in the darkness unless you would be our light. So do this now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning of verse 1 of Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. This is the word of the Lord. Just to give you a quick recap of where we have been, so we can understand the context of this message and where we're going, we've been dealing with the issue of how we as followers of Jesus Christ make decisions in this life in such a way that they are in line with God's will. That's where we started. And actually, the very first thing we discovered was that God had two wills that are revealed to us in the Word. They are the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. And what we learned was that God's sovereign will encompasses absolutely everything that happens in the universe. And God's moral will is the will that He has prescribed for us in His Word, His law, telling us how we're supposed to live moral and upright lives. And then we discussed about, what about this individual will? Does God have an individual will for me? Was it God's will that I marry Jessica? Was that the right thing to do? Was it God's will that I go to seminary? Was that the right thing to do? This kind of thing. And we came to conclude that yes, God, of course, has an individual will for everybody because God is absolutely sovereign and you and I are included under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. But that individual will that God has for you and for me, just like the vast majority of God's sovereign will, is known by God alone and not to be known by you or by me. In other words, it's working out pretty well, marrying Jessica. So that was perhaps part of God's will, but it was a decision that I made. It's not like God had there's how many Paulines in this church? I'll just use that name. There was a Pauline out there for me, and because I married Jessica instead of Pauline, I've gotten the second best of God's will for my life rather than the best. Now, the Paulines in this church are wonderful. So that's understandable that you would think that. But the point is this, that's not how the will of God works. Yes, God has an individual will for my life, but it's contained under God's sovereign will, and that is something that is secret. The third, then we talked about the relationship between God's sovereign will and God's and our human responsibility. I mean, if God's in control of everything, are we just a bunch of robots that go around doing what he says despite our desires and that kind of thing? We don't really have any moral responsibility at all, because whatever God wants to happen is going to happen. And we admitted that ultimately there is a mystery there. We can't, by our finite minds, hold these two truths together, that I am 100% responsible for my actions and my decisions, and yet God is in absolute control over the universe. But what I tried to make the case for was that the biblical understanding of how this works is the best way to live. Because if you live as though your choices are all that matters, then none of you would want to get up in the morning, because you could ruin your life by breakfast time in the decisions that you make. If you believe completely in fate, you know, that everything's predetermined and your human responsibility is non-existent, then you are not galvanized to actually take on life and experience life. You're bored, you're indifferent, you are passive. But when you hold up the truths of the Bible, that we are both 100% responsible and God is working all things out according to His will, you are liberated and freed to pursue life and make decisions and be moral with a safety net, so to speak. That's where we were. The question now is, okay, what does this have to do with decision making? As Christians, we're called to make all kinds of decisions. As human beings, we're called to make all kinds of decisions. And if we're going to do them as Christians, what is required of us? Because it seems as though that being simply morally good, morally upright, isn't enough. We need something more. And the Bible says we do. The Bible says we need wisdom. We need wisdom, because there are lots of decisions that you have to make and that I have to make in this life that are morally good, but depending on how we make those decisions, how we go about trying to achieve the goal, we can really mess things up along the way. It's not enough simply to do what is right. Take, for example, and I've used this example in the past, years ago, many Christian Reformed churches sponsored refugees. A lot of them from Laos, Vietnam, other countries as well, and brought refugees over to Canada. And it was a good thing to want to help these people out of their poverty, out of their circumstance where they are being oppressed and abused and this kind of thing, and bring them to Canada and allow them to experience the freedom that this country offers and start a new life here. But there was a lot we didn't understand about South Asian culture. There was a lot we didn't understand about acclimatizing people to a new culture, and some of these people's lives became absolute wrecks because of the way we went about helping these people out of poverty. The point is this: you can do the morally right thing, but do it in such a bad way that you mess things up terribly. You have a friend or a neighbor that you need to talk to, a family member that you need to talk to about something difficult. And that's important. You care about them. You want to share an important biblical truth with them, or you want to rebuke them gently about a sinful habit that they've formed or a behavior that they're exhibiting. But the wrong word or the right word spoken at the wrong time or in the wrong way can be utterly devastating. Every husband knows this, because every husband has done this many, many times. So we need wisdom. You know, it's interesting that Solomon, when he was offered the one wish, so to speak, "Ask me whatever you will, Solomon, and I will give it to you." Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon was already wise before he was wise, because wisdom starts with knowing you're not wise and knowing that you need wisdom. He didn't ask for the law. He didn't ask about being morally right. He had the law. He asked for wisdom. So, what is it? I mean, as we read from our scripture selection of praise, I'll just read once again the last verse of that. In Proverbs chapter 8, it says this in verse 11. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Wisdom is so important. Wisdom is so desirable. Wisdom is should be pursued with so much of our energy and our strength and our intellectual capabilities. What is it? What are we after? There have been all kinds of definitions of wisdom. We get a little bit of a definition here in the first six verses of Proverbs 1. You'll hear words like acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, having knowledge and discretion. So that was verse 3. Verse 4, having knowledge and discretion. It's hard to sort of pack what wisdom is into one very short little pithy phrase. There are a lot of ways to do it. Gerhard von Rad was probably one of the greatest Old Testament scholars of the modern era, and he said that wisdom is essentially this. It is competency with regard to the realities of life. Competency with regard to the realities of life. Now, to unpack that very quickly, let me say this. To be wise is to understand how the world really works. To understand how the world really works. So it means you're not absolutely naive and you think that everybody is a good person and is kind and always conducts themselves with integrity and is always honest and you're constantly getting duped and fooled and tricked by people and taken. That's a naive approach to life. But you're also not an absolute cynic who thinks that everybody is a slime ball who's out to get you. Nobody can be trusted and you've got to watch your own back. You understand the reality of what life, that God created this world good and that this world is at the same time fallen. So that's one example. It's understanding what the world is really like and being able to apply knowledge of this world in a way that it achieves the best goal. Okay? So it's not just being morally good, although that's included. It's being savvy. It's being wise, it's having integrity, it's having knowledge, it's having discretion, it's doing what is right and just and fair. It's all these things. Competency with regard to the realities of life. And as we read, it's precious. So how do we get it? Well, verse 7 of Proverbs 1 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." We hear this phrase a lot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't know how many Christian schools have that in the cornerstone or the capstone, you know, where the little verse is. That's the verse. My mug has it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Many of us have been raised to memorize that. Some of you maybe have it over your kitchen table or something like that. It's this phrase that we hear time and time again, and it's a very, very important phrase. In fact, it's a foundational phrase because this verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. That's the theme of the whole book of Proverbs. That captures what the whole book of Proverbs is going to unpack for us. It's a huge theme. In fact, in Proverbs, that phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it comes up 11 times, just in the book of Proverbs. And it's found in other places in the Bible. So, it begins, apparently, with the fear of the Lord. How do we get wisdom? The first thing, according to the book of Proverbs, is we need to start with the fear of the Lord. Now, notice it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, what the book of Proverbs is saying is that what you think about God is the foundation for everything else you know about the universe. What you think about God, what your view is on God, what you think he is or if he is in the first place, that sets the trajectory for how you understand the rest of life. Everything else that is, whether it's your relationships, whether it's your understanding of science, whether it's your understanding of the purpose of architecture and art, everything. It touches every single other part of your life. It directs what you know and how you're going to know it. Now, that's a pretty radical statement, given the kind of context in which we live. The book of Proverbs is saying is that what you think about God is going to direct what you think about everything. There is no part of your life that is sort of sequestered off, compartmentalized from your understanding of who God is. It affects everything. And we live in a world today that says what? It says that religion, it says that religious belief ought to be private. It ought not to enter the public realm. It ought not to have anything to do with the public world. Think, for example, of public schools. Public schools say that they are religiously neutral and secular, and you need to keep God out and not talk about God because he doesn't have an impact on what we're learning within the walls of this institution. Why? Well, because you can't prove God. And what education is about, particularly in the public sphere, is about the things that you can be sure of. And the only things you can be really sure of, the only things that you can know for certain are things that can be proven scientifically, demonstrated scientifically. But think about this for a second. That very statement, that you can only know for certain things that are scientifically proven, is an unprovable statement. It's a statement of faith. When a person says, there's no supernatural cause to the world, they can't prove that statement. I'm not trying to argue that a Christian can prove the existence of God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the very statement that there is no supernatural cause for the world is a statement based upon faith, just like your statement or my statement or any believer's statement that the existence of God or that God did create the world. And what you believe about that question, from that belief, all your reasoning is determined by that. Let me give you another example. Many people who do not believe that there is a supernatural cause for the world in the West, in our culture, also believe that there is no absolute right or wrong. There is what is right for you, there is what is right for me. It's called relativism. And it's fine for you to say, well, you know, for me, it's not good to sleep with my boyfriend before I get married. Well, that's good for you. But for me, or for someone else, that's fine. Because everybody has to figure that out for themselves. Now, that's not a provable statement. That's a belief statement. To say that there are no absolute rules, there are no absolute moral principles, there are no universals that we're all bound to, that's a statement on faith. And person A, who believes that, is living their life out of that worldview, just like person B, who says, no, there are absolutes and that we need to believe them, is living their life out of that worldview. Do you follow what I'm saying? When people say that public education, for example, is value neutral, that's absolute nonsense. It's balderdash because everybody has to live out of a worldview. Everybody has to live out of a belief. If you don't believe in God, all your reasoning is from that foundation. And if you do believe in God, all your reasoning is from that foundation. That's why Christians historically have so profoundly supported Christian education. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is often on the buildings that we build wherein we... I'm talking terribly, I'm sorry. That's why we have this phrase on the cornerstone of so many of our Christian schools. Because we understand that there are no neutral beliefs. Every belief has legs. Every belief goes somewhere. And the Bible says, Proverbs says, the exact opposite of what our culture says. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What you believe about God sets the trajectory about what you believe about everything. And how you understand the rest of reality. And remember, Wisdom is having competency with regard to the reality of life. The realities, sorry, of life. To say that there is no God is a faith statement just as much as saying there is a God. And an education system that says, assumes there is no God, is going to educate from the perspective that there is no God. And it will affect everything that we're taught. That's the first thing. What is the fear of the Lord then? It's the beginning of wisdom. What is it? Well, this is something that a lot of people have had a hard time with. I know that when I was a child, I would hear the fear of the Lord, and I would think it means, you know, be scared of the Lord. Be very, very scared of the Lord. The Lord's going to get you. So be scared of the Lord. But that cannot be what it means when you understand what the Bible, how the Bible uses this phrase. For example, in Psalm 130, it says, with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Why would you fear something that someone that forgives you? Another example is Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah is actually prophesying the coming Messiah, and he says this about the coming Messiah: the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Messiah is going to fear the Lord. And in the fullness of time, we discover that it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Messiah. Well, Jesus didn't sin. Jesus had no reason to fear God in that kind of way, in terms of being scared of the Lord. To fear the Lord, as the Bible understands it, is to see God and to understand Jesus Christ as the one who captivates your being. What do I mean by that? When you are overwhelmed and astounded and amazed and captivated and in wonder at who God is and what he has done in creation and in redemption, then you're beginning to fear the Lord. How do you know if God is your fear? Well, one way of knowing how God is your fear is thinking about what you do with your solitude. Archbishop William Temple once said that religion is what you do with your solitude. And what he meant by that was, let's say, and I got this from Tim Keller, let's say you're waiting for a bus, and you're sitting there and you're waiting for the bus and you've got nothing to do and the bus isn't coming, and your mind can just wander. You don't have to concentrate on anything. What do you think about? What do you begin to think about? Where does your mind begin to meditate? What ideas or what person or what thing does it linger on? That's what it means to have God as to fear the Lord, to be captivated by who he is and what he's done for us. Now, the next logical step that we have to make is, okay, fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. So, if I'm going to be wise, the very first thing I need to do, if I'm going to understand how to live in this world in a way that is pleasing to God, the first thing I need to do is fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord means that he is the one who I am captivated by. He is the one who has captured my heart. He's the darling of my heart. He is the apple of my eye. He is the thing that matters to me more than anything else. Now, how in the world does seeing God as the most priceless treasure to be beheld and to be, to control and to have, not control, but to possess, how in the world does that make me wise? Well, think about this. The reason we make bad decisions very often is because we have what are called inordinate desires. We have bad desires. We have what the Bible sometimes called lusts. We want things, and sometimes we want them too much. And because we want these things too much, we make bad decisions that in order to get these things that we want too much, and we end up ruining our lives and the lives of other people around us. For example, let's say the most important thing for you is money. Because when you have money, You feel you can walk into any room with your head held high. You feel that you have security about the future because you can take care of yourself and take care of your family. Because the reputation that you carry, because you have a successful business, makes you feel good, and you can get up in the morning and every day feel good about yourself. You love money. But because you love money, you neglect your family. You work too much in order to make more money, and therefore you don't have time for your spouse, or you don't have time for your children, and you don't have time to take care of your body, and you end up working your body into an early grave because you've been constantly chasing what we call the almighty dollar. There's nothing wrong with wanting to make money. It's a good desire to want to make money. I hope you will make a lot of money. The more money you have, the more money you can give away. So go, make lots of money. But if you love money, you end up making bad decisions. And you start destroying your own life and the lives of the people around you. I'll give you a personal example. When I was a teenager, I've shared this before, I, like many teenagers, I had that whole peer pressure thing. And my parents were kind of drab and boring, and my friends were cool and exciting, and that's what I really wanted. And so I had a bunch of guys that I wanted to be in with and I wanted to hang out with, and they were all gearheads, and I'm not a gearhead, but when I was 16, I was determined to fit in with the gearheads, and so I go looking for my first car. And lo and behold, I discover a 1967 Firebird with a 350 bored out to make it a big block. Those of you who know about engines know what I'm talking about more than even what I just said. I don't even know what I just said, but that's, I know what it was, and I know that was good. And I went to see this car. My dad, foolishly, he's here, so I can say that, took me to go see this car, and I was going to buy this car. A guy who didn't know much about engines, didn't really care all that much about cars, but knew he would get both girlfriends and boyfriends, if you know what I mean, by owning this car. It was a $4,000 plus car. And I wanted it so bad. And my dad did talk to me about how it would be a money pit and I would sink all my money into this hot rod. And I didn't care. And the only thing that saved me from blowing all my hard-earned money on this car was that the guy turned around and decided not to sell it. Thank the Lord, I say now. But my inordinate desire was leading me down a path to a bad, bad decision. Let's say getting married and falling in love and having this romantic experience is the most important thing to you. If that's true, if you love that more than you love anything else, you will make bad relational decisions. You will either marry someone that you shouldn't because you've just got to have somebody, or you will find no person can measure up to your expectations of what a spouse ought to be, and you will stay single for the rest of your life, or if you're in a marriage, you will resent that spouse the rest of your life. If you love anything too much, it buries you. And you make bad decisions time and time again, and it's like eating yourself alive. Now, when God is your fear, you fear nothing else. When God has captivated your heart cannot be captivated by anything else. When God is your fear, you don't fear the cool guys with the cool cars and hope that they'll love you and think you're cool and awesome. When God is your fear, you do the best that you can at your job and you'll make wise decisions, but you won't be driven to workaholism. When God is your fear, you will pursue relationships, but you will never pursue them in the hopes that they will give you something that only God can give you. When God is your fear, you're free to make wise decisions, to make good decisions. How do you make God your fear? Well, we didn't read it at the beginning, but let me read it to you now. This is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Once again, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The Holy One. Knowledge of God is understanding. You want to be wise, the first thing you do is you know God. Not just know about Him, but you know Him. How do you know Him? You think about Him. You read His Word. You meditate on who He is. You think about things like, God knows everything. Wow, what must that be like? What a being to know absolutely everything. But most profoundly, it means that you need to know Jesus. Because in Acts chapter 2, when the apostle Peter steps up and he gives his first sermon after Pentecost, this is what he says. David said about him. No, sorry. This is beginning in verse 23 of Acts 2. Listen to this. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said of him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." The Holy One, knowledge of the Holy One is wisdom. Is understanding. Christ is the Holy One. As you think about Christ, as you meditate on Christ, as you become captivated by Christ, your loves shift and become ordered. You'll still work hard. You'll still want to get married. You'll still want to be cool and have friends. But you won't be ruled by them. You'll be ruled by the one who sits on the throne of your heart, Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to be wise. What we know about you is the starting point for how we think about everything. Help us to know you rightly, that you are a God who is awesome and mighty and glorious and powerful and gracious and merciful and loving and patient. May we fear you, that we might fear nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.